You got your Bibles, we're in the book of Judges. We're so excited that y'all are here this morning, and not just because of the snow cones, although I did wake up this morning thinking about snow cones. It was weird. I haven't thought about them in years. Judges chapter 3, we're doing a sermon series on the book of Judges, and we've done the first two chapters, which kind of both introductions to the book. And in case you haven't been here, I'll give you the gist of the plot. It's this: there's a real tension between God and Israel. God says to Israel, I want you to take the promised land, but I want you to do it the way I tell you to do it. And so he gives them the land of Canaan, and they go into the land of Canaan, but the tension is that God also refuses to bless disobedience. And so when Israel goes into Canaan, they say, well, we want the promised land, but we don't want to do it the way you told us to. And so there's this tension, and we have this cyclical pattern that arises where Israel disobeys the Lord. They get caught in idolatry. God gets upset. He chastises them. He punishes them. Then after a while, they repent and they turn back to God. And so God delivers them by sending what the book calls a judge, one of these heroes that comes through, delivers the people. And Israel lives under that judge for a while and everything's great. And then they fall back into sin again. And so it's like I told you last week, why I can never get out of the shower. When it's rinse, lather, repeat, you can stay in there all day if you obey. So you got to break the cycle at some point. And so today we're going to read about the first three judges. And I need to warn you, it's a PG-13 sermon. And it may not be one of your more politically correct ones. So that you can just do what you want with that. So first of all, in chapter 3, verse 7, let's talk about the problem that Israel's having. And I don't want to do this every week because I'll just tell you, we talked about it last week. The problem Israel has is not only disobedience, but idolatry. And we talked a lot about that last week, so go back and listen to the sermon on idolatry last week. So we don't want to re-describe it every week. But the author gives it another description today in verse 7. He says, the Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They forgot the Lord, their God. And they worshiped the Baals and the Asherahs. And so my question then is, how in the world do you forget God? How do you forget God? And the Bible talks a lot about remembering and forgetting in a spiritual sense. And so in the scriptures, when David says, remember, Lord, your compassion and your faithful love. And then Isaiah begs the Lord. He says, Lord, do not be terribly angry or remember our sins forever. I don't think David or Isaiah actually believe that God will literally forget. Being an omniscient God, omniscient, all-knowing, that God's not going to actually forget something. What David's really asking God is, Lord, please act according to your compassionate nature. When he says, don't forget that you're compassionate, he's saying, Lord, your nature's compassionate, please act accordingly. And Isaiah is the same way when he says, Lord, I know you could just smite us, but please don't. So in the same way, when he says in verse 3:7 that Israel forgot the Lord their God, I don't think he literally means they forgot God. Because they're still meeting on Saturdays for worship, they're still singing songs, and they're still celebrating Passover, and they're still celebrating all the feasts and the festivals, and they offered sacrifices. So what Israel forgot was to live according to what they knew. So they still had a memory of God up in their minds. It just no longer traveled to their heart. And so it no longer affected their actions, it no longer affected their speech, and they weren't living by what they knew in their head intellectually. They weren't controlled or moved by the knowledge of God. And so what happens then is when the things of God become less real to us, I mean, we still may believe intellectually that there is a God, that he's a creator, etc., etc., but it doesn't move our hearts, then other things become very important, and those kind of begin to move into our hearts and begin to take his place. We call those idols. And those idols become more and more real and more important to us than God, and we end up, like Israel, serving those idols rather than serving God. So we've forgotten God. And so there's actually a great response to that in the book of 1 Peter. Peter talks about it as well. And so he's talking to the Christians in Jerusalem, and he says, when you're a Christian, he says, chapter 1, verse 5 of 2 Peter, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. He says, you need to be adding these things to your repertoire. You need to be adding these things to your Christian character. And then he says something very interesting in verse 9. He says, the person who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten the cleansing from the past sins. So in other words, he's saying, we are exactly like Israel, that we too can forget God. We can forget the real meaning of that cross. We can have it up here intellectually, we can know it, but we can forget the cleansing of past sins. And so he says, Peter says in verse 12, that's why I'm going to continually remind you of these things. So Peter's telling us that just like Israel, we need to be reminded, we need to be continually reminded of what God has done for us. In fact, he describes two ways that he wants us to be reminded in that passage. He says, first of all, by the preaching of the word, I will continue to say these things to you. And then also by the reading of the word, he talks about the prophecy in 1:20 and 21. No prophecy is given by the will of man, but spoken by God and by the given to them by the Holy Spirit. So he says, you need to be reminded on a regular basis of what God has done for you, because it's so easy in this world to get distracted and forget. And for our hearts to move away from God and to no longer be moved by God, and all of a sudden, these idols begin to come in and take his place. And so we need a constant reminding. We need to read the Word of God on a regular basis. We need to sit under the preaching of the Word of God on a regular basis, because we need reminding. And so there's others as well. He says, when Jesus said, take the Lord's Supper, he says, do it in remembrance of me. Right? That's a in-your-face reminder of what Jesus did when the bread was broken and the blood was spilled. When we celebrate baptisms together, and it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and it's our death, the old man and the resurrection to a new life. When we come together and we worship like we did this morning, and we are around the throne together as a family praising the Father, these are reminders, and this is why we meet for church. This is why it's so important to come to church. Not because out of some legal obligation, a religious legal obligation, because we're kind of dense. And we need reminding of the goodness of God. I'm sorry, like I said, I'm going to offend lots of you today. So, Israel, verse 7, Israel's forgotten. And this sin cycle begins. And so let's read about Othniel. So here are the first three judges today. Othniel, Shamgar, and Ehud. Isn't that great list of characters? Okay, so Othniel chapter 3, verse 7. The Israelites did as the Lord did evil in the Lord's sight, and they forgot the Lord their God, and they worshiped the Baals and Asherahs. And the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he sold them to Cushan-Rithaim, king of Aram-Naharaim. And the Israelites served him 8 years. And the Israelites cried out to the Lord. By the way, after 8 years, they finally repented. Okay, I'm just saying. The Israelites cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, as a deliverer to save the Israelites. And the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he judged Israel. Othniel went out into battle, and the Lord handed over Cushan-Rithaim, king of Aram, to him, and Othniel overpowered him, and the land was peaceful 40 years, and Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. And now, that was Israel's first judge. I want to skip over to the third one just because it's going to fit in here, because it's just one verse in verse 31. It says, after Ehud, Shamgar, son of Anath, became judge. He delivered Israel by striking down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. So I want to include those two together, because those two are kind of like the ideal judges. Nothing negative is said about them. When we read about future judges, there's going to be negative things that go with them. But these two are the ideal judges. We've got Othniel, who marches in at the head of an army of Israel, and he flat out whips the king of Aram. doesn't really describe it. It just says, man, he just came in and he destroyed them. And then he passes away and the cycle starts over again. Then there's Shamgar. Shamgar is even cooler. Shamgar, I am now on board for lobbying to get my first grandson named Shamgar. I have that on record. That would be a really cool name. Shamgar is like, he's Sylvester Stallone or Arnold Schwarzenegger of the Judges. He comes in, he takes out 600 Philistines with an ox goad, which is basically a big stick with a hook maybe at the end of it. Okay, so he's a stud. And so we don't know much about them except that Othniel in chapter 1, we ran into him. And you can read that on your own. But basically, the story is, in chapter 1, you remember, that Israel had done everything wrong, except there was this one story of Othniel, who obeyed Caleb, and he went in, and he took the land, and he did exactly what God told him to do. And not only was he blessed with the land of the Negev, but he was also given springs of water. And it was an example in the midst of all that disobedience that God had promised them, every place your foot touches, it will be yours if you do it the right way. Othniel did it the right way. And so those are the two judges. Those are the ones we expect. Those are when God sends in his team. That's the A team that he sent in. And then we come to Ehud. You remember the A team? Yeah, that's good stuff. All right. Verse 12, the Israelites again did what was evil in the Lord's sight, and he gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel because they had done what was evil in the Lord's sight. And after Eglon convinced the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join forces with him, he attacked and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. And the Israelites served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. And the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he raised up Ehud, son of Gera, a left-handed Benjaminite, and the deliverer, as a deliverer for them. The Israelites sent him to Eglon, king of Moab, with tribute money. Ehud made himself a double-edged sword, 18 inches long, and he strapped it to his right thigh under his clothes, and he brought the tribute to the king, to Eglon, king of Moab, who was an extremely fat man. That's not funny. I'm telling you, this is not politically correct. This is body shaming, if I've ever seen it. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he dismissed the people who had carried it. And the carved images near Gilgal, he returned and said, King Eglon, I have a secret message for you. And the king called for silence, and all his attendants left him, and Ehud approached him while he was sitting alone in his room upstairs where it was cool. And Ehud said, I have a word from God for you. And the king stood up from his throne, and Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh, and he plunged it into Eglon's belly. And even the handle went in after the blade, and Eglon's fat closed in over it, so that Ehud did not withdraw the sword from the belly, and Eglon's insides came out. I apologized already, remember? Ehud escaped by way of the porch, closing and locking the doors of the upstairs room behind him. And Ehud was gone when Eglon's servants came in, and they looked, and they found doors in the upstairs room locked, and thought that he was relieving himself in the cool room. And the servants waited until they became worried, and they saw that he had not yet opened the doors of the upstairs room, and so they took the key, and they opened the doors, and there was their lord lying dead on the floor. Ehud escaped, and the servants waited, while the servants waited, and he crossed over the Jordan near the carved images and reached Syra, and after he arrived, he sounded the ram's horn throughout the hill country of Ephraim. The Israelites came down with him from the hill country, and he became their leader. And he told them, follow me, because the Lord has handed over your enemies, the Moabites, to you. And so they followed him, captured the fords of the Jordan near leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all strong and able-bodied men. Not one of them escaped. Moab became subject to Israel, and the land was peaceful for 80 years. Okay, really cool story, interesting story. So Othniel dies after 40 years, and the sin cycle begins. Same story, second verse. This time we've got a different oppressor, Eglon, king of Moab. And so he creates this alliance with the Amalekites and the Ammonites, and they conquer Jericho, that's called the City of Palms here. And the people are in a bad way, and finally, after 18 years, in verse 15, they cry out and say, God, we've had enough. We repent. Help us. And so God raises up this man named Ehud as the judge, as their deliverer. And seemingly irrelevant to us, the author decides to tell us that he's left-handed. How many of you are left-handed? You will leave offended. Probably. So, why is that a big deal? It matters, and we'll see it in a minute. Well, for one reason, I like to remind my brother, who's left-handed, that the word left, the etymology of the word, comes from the word sinister or evil. And so I will let you apply that however you want. I'm just going to leave it there, but it's sinister or evil. And there may be something sinister coming. We've read the story, so we know that that's true. But secondly, in the Bible, the right hand is the right hand of power, right? So God holds his promises, where are they? In his right hand. He holds the pleasures of life in his right hand. He fights for Israel with his mighty right hand. When his beloved, his chosen one, sits down, he sits at his right hand, okay? So, and since most of the world is right-handed, 90% of us, according to the internet, are right-handed, soldiers use their right hand for their sword, right? And so the soldier would put his sword on his left side, his scabbard over here, so he could reach over and pull it. And so that was, verse 15 tells us that Ehud was left-handed. But literally, the Hebrew says, Ehud was unable to use his right hand. In other words, Ehud had a disabled arm, or a paralyzed right arm. He was disabled. He would have been the last one anyone would choose as a leader, especially back then. Now, our society today is cruel to those that we think are different, to those that have disabilities. Mary Ann just reminded us now some of the dangers that we have in our society when we can find out ahead of time if our children are going to be disabled. I remember, was it last year that Iceland began proclaiming to the world, we've eradicated Down syndrome. And everybody's like, that's so great, how'd you do it? Abortion. They perfected tests to find out who's going to be imperfect ahead of time. And so that's our nation. Now you imagine, go back thousands of years and how even worse it was back then, and how much more superstitious they were when it came to someone being what we consider handicapped. And so here's Ehud, who'd been ostracized for his whole life and would have been considered to be cursed by God. But who does God pick? He picks Ehud. And it turns out, because of Ehud's special abilities, he's uniquely qualified for this, as the author very clearly lays it out for us. And so he gets a sword, but instead of putting it on his right thigh, where everybody carried his left thigh, he puts it on his right side. And so Ehud is now chosen to take the tribute in, that's the IRS taxes, and he's taking the tribute in to the king, and the guards pat him down, but they only pat him on the left side. They don't check his right side. And so he walks into the king's presence with a sword. That's pretty cool that he snuck through. Do you know why there's a best man in the wedding? There's a best man in the wedding because here's the groom and here's the bride. And at the end, when they say, I do, and she says, I do too. And then they turn and he puts out his right arm and he walks her down the aisle. He can no longer grab his sword. So he has a best man behind him with a sword ready. True story. Except we don't really carry swords anymore, but we could. Of course, this is Texas. Everybody in the place is packing anyway. All right, so Ehud comes into the king's presence. He goes through the metal detector. He makes it with his sword, and he doesn't have an opportunity to use his sword, so he asks the king for a special audience. He says, I got something really special for you. And the king's guards leave him alone. with Ehud. Why? Because, number one, he doesn't have a sword, so they think. Number two, his sword arm, even if he did have a sword, is all withered and won't work. This guy's as gentle as a lamb. We can trust him. And so they all go out, and he has this one-on-one relation, or this discussion with the king. And you may have noticed the very subtle hint in there that the king was extremely fat. And that was the quote. That's a reminder that he got fat because he was stealing everybody's money. And so he's in there with the king. And we read the disgusting end of the story where it says Eglon's insides came out. Right? He stabbed him and his insides came out. But that is the mixed company version. And the Hebrew literally says this, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The ESV says, "And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out." It's in the Bible, people. Don't shoot the messenger. Well, now all of a sudden it starts to make sense. All of the guards are outside of the room, right? And they won't come in. And according to verse 24, they believe that the king's inside relieving himself because they can smell something. And then my version didn't say it, but a lot of your versions, if you have an NIV, it says that the guards were outside and they were embarrassed. They were waiting embarrassed because it was taking so long. What they don't know is that Ehud has stabbed the guy. He's run out the back door, locked it. He's hightailed it. He's already across the river before they finally go in and check, and they see, oh my gosh, the king's dead. So now, before we pass judgment on Ehud for his treachery and deceit, I will remind you, it's not his fault he's left-handed. I mean, joking, that one of the things I pointed out, and I'll repeat it over and over again, these are heroes in the story, heroic in the sense of God uses them, but with the exception of Othniel and Shamgar, and then maybe Deborah, all of the judges have moral issues. They're not sometimes even very good people. They're not perfect people for sure. And the reason God keeps showing us that is because he wants us to wait for Jesus. You want a real salvation, you're going to have to wait for someone perfect. And Jesus is coming in the book of Judges. But also, we're also supposed to remember that this is war. And there's a reason why that phrase, war is hell, has stuck around. This is terrible. Yeah, it's an assassination. It's awful. It's disgusting. And so these are all bad things. But really the reason why the author gives us all of these details is because he wants us to know that Israel never would have followed a man like Ehud, a man who is disabled, a man who is handicapped. They would have never paid any attention to him, except that this handicapped man had shown his brilliance and his strategic mind and his bravery. And so he comes and says, "I've gotten rid of that king no one else could get rid of. God's given us the victory. Now follow me." And I love the way in verse 29, the author tells us with a great bit of irony that they killed 10,000 strong and able-bodied Moabites. Okay, the handicapped guy killed 10,000 strong and able-bodied Moabites because God was on his side, not their side. And so the author loves the irony, and God loves the irony. God loves that irony. So we would expect Othniel to rise up because, you know, he's got the charisma, his personality, connections, he's a good guy. He has the raw ability to lead people. We might expect Shamgar the barbarian to set us free. I mean, he's coming in, he's got his muscles ripped, and he's showing everybody the gun show, and everybody's running from him. But we would never expect Ehud to be the hero when he walks in with his shriveled arm. They don't even pat him down for weapons. And years later, when Isaiah is prophesying that God's sending his Messiah, "Be on the lookout, my Messiah is coming." And Isaiah says, this is what he looks like. He grew up before him like a young plant and a root from dry ground. He had no form or splendor that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like one people turn away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Jesus and Ehud are very similar in the fact that a lot of the people around them at the time didn't expect them. God's reminding us, if we're looking for some kind of Hollywood-style victory, some kind of Hollywood-style salvation, sometimes we miss what God's doing. Jesus came in a manger, not a palace. He didn't come in victory, he came in what the world would consider defeat. He didn't come in worldly wisdom. He came in what the world would consider folly or foolishness. He didn't come to lead, but he did lead because he came to serve. You got to expect the unexpected with God. All right, so there's three lessons that I find from these that have encouraged me this week. And here they are. Nothing much, nothing special, nothing fancy. Othniel was nothing much when it came to a hero. I mean, he's not a bad guy. He's a good guy. In fact, I was trying to tell you, he was an obedient man. Sounds like he was a good husband, good son-in-law. He played by the rules. He paid his taxes on time. He went to work every day. And, you know, nothing much. Put it this way. How many of you have heard of Othniel before? Chelsea. Okay. How many of you ever met anyone named Othniel? All right, so you get my point. Not famous, right? Nothing much. But he's a great reminder of what God can do with an obedient heart. You look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, the Spirit of God came upon him. And that's when he became God's judge, his deliverer. When God's Spirit came on him, it changed him. So what God is showing us is that when we are obedient people filled with His Spirit, we can do amazing things. Here's the difference between Othniel and you. Othniel, in the judges, the Holy Spirit comes upon the judge for a certain period of time, for a short time, for a task, and then the Holy Spirit leaves. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit permanently at the day of Pentecost. You have access to the Spirit of God every day, every minute, every moment of your life. And so when you take advantage of God's spiritual empowerment with an obedient lifestyle, God will do amazing things. And you don't have to be much to start with. I was thinking of William Carey. William Carey is the father of modern missions. He was a shoe cobbler. And Dwight Moody, the great Bible scholar, was a shoe salesman. And William Seymour, who started the Azusa Street Revival, did so in an abandoned shoe warehouse. Those are just all my shoe illustrations. I'm out of them. But my point is, none of them were much until God took them and used them. So God wants to use, there's nothing God won't do with the Holy Spirit's empowerment of an obedient heart. And the second thing, nothing special, reminds me, of, again, along the same lines of Ehud. Ehud reminds me of Jesus, as I said. You didn't expect salvation to come from him. But he also reminds me of us. You and me, crippled, imperfect, left-handed, sometimes ugly, sometimes deceitful people. And God loves us. And God will use us. This is what Paul says, remember? Brothers, consider your calling. Not many are wise from a human perspective. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen the world's foolish things to shame the wise. And God has chosen the world's weak things to shame the strong. Now, if you're following Paul on that, he's saying you and I are the foolish things and the weak things. And yet God has taken us and brought us into his family and transformed us into something amazing. How often do we need to be reminded of this, that God takes and uses people like us from the margins, He takes us from the outside, and He brings us in, even though we don't have it all quite together like we think we do, and yet He still uses us. And the sooner we come to grips with that, the sooner we come to grips with the fact that we're not all that special, the easier it is for us to start loving those other left-handers outside the church walls. The others out there that don't believe, they have a place. We're proof there's a place in Jesus' house because He's taken us. Now, at the same time, I want to say this. We also have to stop using our differences or our so-called disabilities as an excuse for not serving the Lord. Aren't you glad Ehud didn't say, well, I can't do that. You know, my arm. How many times has he said that in life? I don't know, but he didn't this time. And God used him. And so you and I, we are the same way. We're like, well, I can't do it. I can't do that. That's not me. I'm no good at this. I'm no good at that. God says, just obey, and I'll empower you to do it. And so, then there's the last point, nothing fancy. Shamgar. Shamgar, I like Shamgar. I just like saying the name. Shamgar. And he reminds us that God can do great things no matter what the person, but in his case, no matter the method. Right? That's what's amazing about him. And they don't give us all the details here. I don't know that Shamgar defeated 600 by himself or whether he was leading a group of men to do it. But what's remarkable, though, is his method, is that he uses this ox goad. And you remember in chapter 1 when we were reading that, Israel came up to the valley and they're like, well, we can't go any further because they've got iron chariots. So this is it. We're done. But apparently that didn't bother Shamgar. He's got 600 to 1 odds and he goes for it anyway only with his stick. You remember Walking Tall, Buford Pusser? Remember him? That the good old days right there. Mm-hmm. All right, so here's the point, though. God can do a whole lot with just a little when we offer it with a willing heart. All right, so that's a story throughout the Bible. That's one of God's favorite stories to tell and retell, whether it's Moses' staff in the Red Sea, whether it's David's rock in Goliath, whether it's the little boy with the loaves and fish, whether it's the widow's mite that she drops into the offering plate. Jesus loves that story. You don't have to have a lot, but what you have to give willingly. And God will use it. Even if it's an old ox goad, God will use it in His service, and He'll bless the results. So those are our first heroes. And they remind us, God wants to use us. God wants you and me to be heroes in the lives of others around us. He'll deliver them, but He wants us to speak for Him. He wants us to make the introductions for Him. And you don't have to be much. You don't have to be special. You don't have to have fancy ways to do it. You just got to be real. So I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to ask you to stand up. Oh, and then we're going to get some snow cones. Well, let's start right there. Lord, I thank you for the pirates. No offense, pirates, but you're not fancy, not all that special. But God has used you and your family and is intending to use you to reach the nations, to remind every person that runs into your family that we all, as God's children, have value. The value we have comes because we've been created in God's image. And so, Lord, I am grateful for what you've done. I know how difficult it's been to walk through to get to this point. I thank you, Lord, for their marriage, and I pray your blessings on it. In Jesus' name, I thank you, Lord, that they've fought for their son, and they continue to do that. and they fought for life, and they continue to do that. And so, Lord, give them a great platform and show us the truth of your word, that whatever gifts we have, if we give it in obedience to you, you'll use it and you'll bless it. So, Lord, I speak those blessings over them. I thank you, Lord, that life's more than snow cones, but we're grateful to be able to have those to go with all of your blessings. And so, Lord, bless their ministry, bless their finances, bless them in every possible way, bless their marriage, in Jesus' name. And Lord, here we are, your church. Forgive us weekly as we forget about you, and we get sidetracked, and we get involved in our other stuff. Lord, forgive us, we pray, and keep us solely focused on you. And so I ask, Lord, first that you would make us, that you would help us be obedient, spirit-filled disciples. Lord, like Othniel, we'd play by your rules. We'd stay within the lines. We would do what you ask us to do. We would receive the empowerment your Spirit brings, and you would do more through us than we ever imagined you would do through us. I thank you, Lord, that like Ehud, we've got disabilities. And a lot of times that's all we can see about ourselves, but you see beyond that. And so thank you, Lord, for using us, even though we're imperfect, even though we don't always get it right. Thank you, Lord, for looking past our imperfections and giving us second and third chances. And so, Lord, use those gifts that we have. Don't let us step aside from those. Let us use those. And, Lord, I pray that you would bless those. You'd give us an opportunity to minister to your people. Lord, there's so many others out there that don't know you. They don't have a purpose in life. They don't understand the joy of walking with you. You want us to be heroes for them. You want us to make the introduction. Give us that opportunity, we pray this week. As we go, we pray, as we just lift our hands to heaven, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit. Lord, it's our desire this week to be obedient. We ask that you would fill us. Give us opportunity for ministry, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you're visiting with us, we would love for you to meet us back in the Vista Room before you head out to get a snow cone. And enjoy that. Thanks, Blakes, for being here. We're so glad y'all are here. We have ministry teams available up front. If we can pray with you before you go, give us that opportunity, we pray. The Lord bless you, keep you. Lord, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go. Have a great week.